For our sermon today, we're continuing our apologetic studies, and we're looking in our current sequence of apologetics into the historical reliability of the Old Testament. Today we're going to be looking at a passage from Genesis 14 and Genesis 15. And this is in the life of Abraham. We have another section of the life of Abraham I'm going to do next week. And then I hope to pick up the pace a little bit. I'd like to get to the historical reliability of the resurrection narratives in the Gospels by the time we get to Easter. But I didn't want to skip over this part. I'm really excited for this sermon today because I'm presenting to you a passage of Scripture that confounded me for years. I just thought it was completely bizarre. And then just a few years ago, in the course of my studies, something clicked I think I have a way of looking at one of these stories of Abraham that has proved helpful to me and radiates the glory of the gospel. And so I'm excited to pass that on to you. I have not found this interpretation in any other commentary. So this is a Matt Burden exclusive. Take it with a grain of salt. It might just be me, but I hope that you'll see something interesting in this passage, particularly the Genesis 15 part, as we get into it. So the first part of our text is about Melchizedek, and the second part about God's covenant with Abraham. And as you'll see, as we get into this passage, in particularly the Genesis 15 part of it, it's a little bit bizarre. I can remember being in college and studying this with a Bible study group of my friends and reading this story about how God asks Abraham to chop apart these animals and set them up on the ground. So you got separated bloody carcasses all along the ground, right? And then Abraham, as he's waiting for the Lord, he gets this vision and God appears apparently in the guise of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch, which go down the middle of these bloody carcasses. And I remember sitting there in my Bible study and someone asked the question of, well, what can we take away from this? And the only thing anyone could come up with was, God is pretty weird sometimes. That's all we could figure out. God is pretty weird sometimes. And I guess there's some message to that, right? God's ways are not our ways. So that might be the case sometimes in our experience as well. But as I've studied it, and particularly these past couple of years, I think it's actually a really brilliant picture, a prophecy in motion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll explain that as we get to it. Here in the Old Testament, we're looking, in terms of apologetics, both at archaeological evidence that can support historical reliability and at ways that the Old Testament prefigures the coming of Jesus, because that information gives us good data, good backup for our belief that this is inspired, that God was working hundreds to thousands of years before Jesus came and inspiring these scriptures as they were written down as part of the plan for Jesus. Now, in the stories of Abraham himself, there's actually not a lot of archaeological data we can go on. We'll look at a little bit next week. But just because Abraham was a nomad, a guy who wandered through the fields and the hills with his flocks and herds, they don't tend to leave a great deal of archaeological evidence behind. So we don't have very much in terms of the archaeology today, although I will mention just in passing that the description of the battle from Genesis chapter 14, the names of the kings and the names of the geographical locations that are given in this description are highly particular and highly accurate to the period of history in which Abraham was said to have lived. And they're accurate in terms of both linguistically from the tribes and peoples they come from and geographically in a way that probably could not have been invented if this was written down many, many hundreds of years after the fact. So there is some historical textual support that we can point to in this passage. Most of what we're going to look at today, though, is the second angle. How does this passage show that God was inspiring these scriptures as part of his plan to prepare the way for Jesus? And the first part we're going to look at is the appearance of a character called Melchizedek. And this is Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 18. Genesis chapter 14. This is immediately after there has been a big battle. Abram, this is before he's named Abraham by the Lord. Abram has gone out, engaged in sort of the aftermath of this battle, rescued his nephew Lot, who had been captured, and he's returning from that whole escapade. And now verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Well, there's a lot of interesting features of this passage, but one of the main things we as Christians should realize, especially if we're good students of the Bible, that the New Testament claims the identity of this person, Melchizedek, as being a foreshadowing, a type, a forerunner of Jesus himself. In fact, the book of Hebrews puts a lot of emphasis on Melchizedek, saying that Jesus is a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. But if you actually look at the Old Testament, he's mentioned once in one of the Psalms, but other than that, this is all you got. This is the only place Melchizedek appears. This is all we know of him from the Old Testament. This guy who randomly shows up in the aftermath of the battle, brings out bread and wine for Abram, blesses Abram, and receives a tithe. Abram gives him a tenth of everything. There's some interesting features in this, though, that seem to suggest that even just from the view of the Old Testament, this person truly is a foreshadowing of Jesus. You got his name. His name, Melchizedek, actually literally means King of Righteousness. Mel, King, Zedek, Righteousness. He is the King of Righteousness. He's described as a king of a city called Salem, which is probably an early version of Jerusalem. Intriguingly, Salem also means peace in ancient Semitic languages. So he's King of Righteousness and King of Peace. He brings out bread and wine, which probably not coincidentally are the things that are, you know, part of Jesus' main ritual, which we also partake in. It says he is priest of God Most High. This is the only place, to my knowledge, in the Old Testament where you have someone who is both king and priest. Both king and priest. But that's also true of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is also in his offices, in his messianic offices, king and priest. He bestows this blessing upon Abram. And then Abram gives him a tithe. Abram gives him a tenth of everything. And so Abraham himself is recognizing the lordship in perhaps we could even say the divinity represented by this person and his ministry. And so here in Genesis 14, you just have this quick little window of this interesting character. This is all we know about him from the Old Testament. But he features really large in Jesus' identity as it's understood in the New Testament. What we've learned in recent years, actually, is that not only does he pop up here in the Old Testament, but if you read the texts that were written in between the Old Testament and the New, ancient Jews made a lot of the character of Melchizedek. He's written about a lot in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance. And he is one of those characters who shaped their expectations of what the Messiah would be like. So when Jesus comes in the first century AD, the people of Israel, at least some of them, are expecting a Messiah who will be carrying out a ministry like Melchizedek did. Anyway, just a little glimpse there of this really important biblical character. Now let me move to Genesis 15, because this is the passage that I want to give my interpretation of, and you can take it as you will. But I think it shows very powerfully and very beautifully the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just to set the stage a little bit, at the beginning of chapter 15, Abram receives a vision from the Lord, and the word of the Lord speaks to him and once again makes these promises to him. Promises of a heritage, that is, of descendants. As of this point in the story, Abraham still does not have children. He will get children in the chapters to come, but as of now, he does not. A promise of children and promise of the land, the inheritance of the land of Canaan. And in this opening passage, Abram hears this promise of God, but then he asks, Lord, how can I know for sure? I hear you saying these things to me. How can I know for sure that this will happen? And within his culture, Abraham is essentially asking to make this official. Let's do something whereby I can know that I can hold on to this word that you have spoken to me. He's asking for a covenant. And God gives him a covenant. So this is where we come to our passage here today. So Abraham has just asked, how can I know that I will gain possession of it, of the land? Now let's look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 9. So the Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. In the next verses, the Lord is going to declare for Abraham his promise of descendants, and he also prophesies that there'll be slaves in Egypt. And then jump down to verse 17. This is where the vision in the middle of the covenant appears. Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So you have here this interesting, bizarre ritual. But you can see here, it's all linked to these promises that God is making to Abram. To the land, to descendants. And we know from our study of the earlier passages that God's promise of descendants to Abraham is not just that he's going to have kids, but it is the promise that through Abram's chosen seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. We looked at that last week. So the promise of descendants is also a promise of God's whole salvation plan that is coming. Now, what on earth does this ritual mean? They bring all these animals together, cut them in half, and then they arrange them. This, to us, this just looks weird and bizarre. To the people of the ancient world, this, they would have recognized this right away. This is how you enact certain kinds of covenants. A covenant is a solemn deal, essentially, that is made between two parties, two nations, two kings, or even just two people. And the way it's expressed in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East in general is to cut a covenant. That's the way they would talk about it, cutting a covenant. And it comes from this ritual, because you're literally cutting animals apart to set the stage for this covenant. In fact, I don't know if this is true, but our own phrase, cut a deal, I've heard descends from the same expression. You cut a deal with someone. Back in the ancient world, they cut a covenant in order to make a deal. In the Old Testament, if you're paying attention to the way things are expressed, sometimes you'll also hear it talked about entering into a covenant, standing in a covenant. Well, these are just metaphorical. It's because there was usually something like this, a physical place where you had sacrifices separated, blood spilling out on the ground. And what was supposed to happen is that the parties that are making the covenant together will walk down the trail that's between the animals. So sorry for the gruesome image, but you've got this blood-soaked aisle, essentially, between these separated carcasses, and the two members that are making the covenant walk down that together. And the symbology of this, the symbology of the dead animals that have been hacked apart, is essentially understood as the penalty of the covenant. When you make a deal like this, you are saying, Should I break this covenant? Should I or my descendants prove unfaithful to the covenant? This is what's going to happen to me. You're essentially invoking a curse of death in order to keep this covenant. So that's what the graphic imagery of the animals represents. It's the penalty of death if you don't keep the covenant. But then what happens? Abraham falls asleep, the Lord speaks to him, and then when everything is dark, the sun has set, he sees this vision. This was in verse 17. A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Well, this is the verse that I always looked at and thought, man, God is weird. What on earth is going on here? God is so weird. For ancient Hebrews, as they looked at that passage, they would have noticed something strange too. But it wouldn't have just been, what on earth is God doing? The strange thing they would have noticed is, hold on here. Abram was supposed to be one of the things going down the center of the covenant. This is supposed to be a covenant between God and Abram. So you're supposed to have, in this kind of covenant, some kind of representation of God and Abraham, who are making the covenant together, walking down this bloody aisle so that they are invoking the penalty of the covenant upon themselves. You don't get that. What you get are two representations that appear to come from God, smoking fire pot and the blazing torch, but not Abram. Now, what are these items? What do they mean? What are they? In the ancient world, these would have been recognizable household items. Everybody's got these. Smoking fire pots, torches. You use torches just for light, to get around. The smoking fire pot was a particular household item that's just kind of a bed or a brazier of coals, embers, that you keep in your house because whenever you need to light a fire, it's handy to have something like that around. So if you need to light a torch, you go to the fire pot, you put your torch in, and the flame comes away. What's interesting for us who are Christians is that this particular vision fits exactly with what Christian theology has taught about the nature of God the Father and of Christ. You know, every month we do the Apostles' Creed here. There's also another ancient creed that was used by the church called the Nicene Creed. Some of you may know it if you've ever been in a high church tradition or gone to one of those services in an Anglican church or something like that. And when it's describing the nature of Christ, it calls him God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. We believe that about Jesus, that he is the only begotten Son, but he shares the same nature, equal in divinity to the Father. Here you have this interesting vision of two items from an ancient household, where one has the nature of fire and the other takes that same nature, is begotten of it. You have the fire pot and you have the torch. They share the same nature, and yet one begets the other. And these are the two images that you have moving down the path of the covenant. So what does this mean in the symbology of this ritual? If I could go so far as to share my opinion, I would say, I think this smoking fire pot is a representation of God the Father, the one who begets. And the torch is a representation of Jesus Christ, the begotten one, the one who takes the fullness of the Father's nature. And you have these two walking down the bloody aisle together. Here's the important point. It's not Abraham who's in that covenant. It's supposed to be him, but it's not. Instead, Jesus takes the place of Abraham in making the covenant. So when the blazing torch goes down this, essentially, it is saying, he is saying, should Abraham, should you or your descendants break this covenant, the penalty falls on me. The penalty doesn't fall on you. The penalty falls on me. So I think what we have here is this brilliant and beautiful display of the gospel. God is making his covenant with Abraham, the covenant that will lead to the coming of Christ and the blessing of all nations. And although this covenant requires someone to say, I will take the penalty if this covenant is broken, instead of Abraham having to do that for himself, which would be the just and the proper thing, Jesus takes his place. He says, I will take the penalty for the brokenness of this covenant when it comes. I will take the penalty of death. That's the gospel, isn't it? We are under the just judgment of God. We could not and we cannot keep the commands of his holiness on our own. We are too sinful. The covenant is broken. And because the covenant is broken, the penalty of death has to be applied. But Jesus has taken our place. Jesus has taken that place instead of us. So he goes to death on the cross so that we can be free. So here you have in Genesis 14 and 15, back to back, you have these two beautiful pictures of God's plan through Christ, of Melchizedek, the one who is both the king and the priest at the same time, the one who receives the devotion of the tithe and who becomes a prefiguration of the Messiah. And in Genesis 15, you have the enactment of this covenant in which the symbol of Jesus, this blazing torch who takes his nature from the fire pot, from God the Father, Jesus himself stands in our place and takes the penalty of the broken covenant. So I think this is a deeply meaningful passage, not just to Abram, not just to the Old Testament people of Israel, but to us as Christians who experience the benefit of Jesus taking the penalty on our behalf. And friends, this is still open and available to everyone. If anyone here today or anyone hearing this online does not know whether Christ has taken their place in that covenant, or whether they are still standing under the judgment of their own sins, not having accepted Christ, today is the day. His gospel, his offer of salvation is just as relevant to us today as it was to Abraham 4,000 years ago when he stood in place of that covenant. All you have to do, like Abraham did, is to express your faith in the Lord, to say that you will follow him, that he is your God, and that you will accept what he is doing on your behalf. What he has done on your behalf is given his one and only Son to die for our sins so that we might be saved. If you need to make that decision, let this be the day. I'm going to be up here at the end of the service. Please come and find me and talk with me. I'd love to say a prayer with you and to let you know how you can find salvation from your sins. And the same, of course, to any who are watching online. Please just reach out to me through the church's contact information. We'd love to walk this journey with you. Let's bow our heads as we say a prayer together and lift up our hearts in acceptance of what Jesus has done for us. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are the one who sealed the covenant for us, that you are the one who took the penalty of death on our behalf. You who are the very nature of the Father, true God of true God. Lord, we declare our faith in you, and we accept what you have done for us. We accept the gift of your death on the cross, which washes away all of our sins. We accept the gift of your victory over death, the death that was our just punishment. When you rose from the dead, Lord, you shattered that penalty. We accept your gracious gift. So, Lord, we want to follow you in faith wherever you will lead us. You are our God. We will be your people. Establish your covenant in our hearts right now. We ask all this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.